I heard a preacher on a tape once said to the congregation he was speaking, and he says, "Do you believe that donkeys can talk?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "I heard a few today." Now, that was a bit unkind of him, wasn't it? But what was the content of what he said? So often, we don't really know what the story in Numbers 22 is all about, do we? We think it's about a donkey who talked.
Not about that at all. My daughter got taught that error when she was in Sunday school, and
she came along to Father's Bible study one
Wednesday night, and Father was teaching from Numbers 22. And at that time, she got persuaded to buy a Good News Bible. She buried the error that she'd learned in Sunday school, and she burnt the Good News Bible at the same time. Went out and bought a King James Version, and has been blessed ever since. I want you to turn to Numbers 22. Let me tell you that it's not about a donkey talking. Oh, a donkey talked, all right, but that's not the principle of the scripture. The scripture says in verse 12 of Numbers 22, "And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." Now, God's will for Balaam was to refuse to go with the messengers from Balak. Thou shalt not go, thou shalt not curse. They are commands in Hebrew language. And they show how God's directive will prohibited Balaam from accompanying them. That's the directive will. That's just an illustration. We're going to look at it deeper. Then there's the permissive will of God. Verse 20 of Numbers 22 says, "And God came to Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do." Now, what is the principle here? Balaam had decided to go contrary to God's directive will. And when we understand the essence of God, we find that he is a gentleman. God's always a gentleman. And he does not coerce any human free will. For sure, God disciplines for disobedience. There's no question about that. And in the story from the book of Numbers here, we see that Balaam was operating on the lust of materialism. The lust of materialism. And therefore, he disobeyed God. And why did he do it? Because Balaam wanted to become rich. He wanted to become rich. And there are many Christians like that, aren't there? Wanting to become rich. And they disobey God. And they wonder why they never find the directive will of God, and they're always operating in the permissive will of God. Now, in the story, we also see that God, who is righteous, did not violate Balaam's human free will. But God in justice disciplined Balaam for disobedience. You know, a lot of people run around and they say, if things go wrong, oh, Satan's in this. Don't keep boosting his credit card. Sometimes it's Satan, sometimes it's self, and sometimes God has given you a swift kick up the backside. And sometimes God disciplines his own very severely. And it's very easy for any one of us to get caught in the lust of materialism. And so, God was disciplining Balaam for his disobedience. Now, in simple language, wealth was more important to Balaam than the will of God. Now, you'll see a lot of principles come out of Scripture here. The very most important thing for a Christian is to know the will of God and abide by that will of God, whether you live in a tent or whether you live in a mansion. That's not the criteria. It's your attitude. You see, beloved people, the fact that God permitted Balaam to go indicates divine recognition of free will. You're going to have a real hassle when I get to the doctrine of election, but hang in. It's in grace that God sought to deter Balaam so that he would not be disciplined. And how often in grace does God try to deter us so that he doesn't have to discipline us? But when we don't listen, we have to be disciplined. There was a time when we did it with the children. I'm not real sure now whether the children tell the parents what to do or the parents still try to tell the children what to do. I don't know. I mean, I just love going to the supermarkets at this time of the year. This next 2 weeks for me is going to be the most exciting 2 weeks of research. I just love to see those children just stand there and tell the parents just exactly what to do, and then you watch the parents do it because the child says so. Sad, isn't it? And you see, that kind of thing has crept into the church. And every now and again, God has to come along and give us some good, solid discipline. Let's look at Balaam again. When Balaam went negative, God stood aside and he permitted Balaam to go his way.
Sometimes when you go negative towards God, he'll stand aside, he'll let you go.
But when I get over to the 23rd chapter of Numbers, I see some interesting things. I see the overruling will of God here now. The scripture says many things like this, and the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return unto Balak, and this thou shalt speak." And Balak said unto Balaam, "What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether." And he, Balaam, answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth?" And Balak said unto Balaam, "Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all." But Balaam answered and said unto Balak these words, "All that the Lord speaketh, that I must do." Now, in the overruling will of God here, we see that Balaam was not permitted to curse the Jews for several reasons. First of all, the discipline and judgment of Israel is always a divine prerogative. Secondly, Balaam's curse in the case involved here also involves Satan and demons as well as Balaam's own free will, the flesh. You see them all involved there? Now, under God's overruling will, in keeping with his promises of Genesis 12:2, God exercises his divine sovereignty here to protect his chosen people from satanic action whilst they are in step with him. Israel at this point of time was in step with God. Now, in the story, we see some wonderful things. But this is the most important principle we see, because that's the reason in this story why Balaam was hindered. The directive will of God is the exercise of his sovereignty, which would not allow Israel to be cursed. When we look at the permissive will of God, it involves the negative free will of a human being. In this case, it was Balaam. Then the overruling will of God involves divine frustration of satanic will. I'll say something to you this morning, because you know, many of you know, that I work in the deliverance ministry, and I've had people ringing me all this week from all over Brisbane. But there is such a thing, beloved people, as the satanic will. Now, that doctrine has very seldom ever been taught in the Christian church. Like one dear old fellow who was my father in the faith, he said about a preacher on one occasion when talking to him, he said to the preacher, he said, "How do you get along with Satan?" "Oh, he never worries me," said the preacher. And dear old Dan said, "Well," he said, "it's obvious you don't worry him." You see, the satanic will of God is a very real thing, a very real thing. And next year in the Spiritual Warfare Seminar on May the 20th, we'll probably be doing one particular paper on the satanic will in action. And God will always, as he did in the days of Balaam, he will always protect his people from the satanic will. That is, he will protect his people from satanic action whilst they are in step with him. The moment you get out of step and you give Satan ground, you're in the permissive will of God, and Satan can have a ball with you. And I'd like you to remember that. Remember that, because it's very, very important that we remember it. I know that the doctrine of the will of God for many Christians has been a difficulty. But let me say this. It will never be when the Christian does that which God requires of them. Did you hear me, beloved? When we, the Christians, do that which God requires of them. All of us, myself included. Well, now, I want to give you some basic suggestions today that have helped me over the years, that might help you. The question is often asked, how do I know the will of God? And my answer to that question is just simply this, that you must know the threefold aspect of God's will. You must know the directive will of God, you must know the permissive will of God, and you must know the overruling will of God. Now turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 11. I'm going to give you some practical application. You know the story all so well. It's about Peter, and he's up on the rooftop of the house of Simon the Tanner. And it's a great, wonderful story. It's all to do with Cornelius, of course. And here in Acts chapter 11, we see a great revelation of divine truth about the will of God regarding Peter and Cornelius. And the perfect number comes into it, because there are seven ways revealed in the scriptures here.
Acts 11, verses 5 through 16, in which every Christian can find guidance regarding the will of God. Even children can understand what I'm preaching today. It's so basic, it is so simple, it is so clear. Firstly, there is guidance through prayer. Have a look at verse 5. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. This is Peter going back over the story. A certain vessel descended, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. I was praying, says Peter. Now, Peter relates his experience here, of course, to praying. You know, as well as I do, we need the Word of God to show us. But we also need to be in prayer, seeking guidance. I've told you before, when I need guidance, I don't run around and consult people. I get on my knees. Dear old Dan Murray, who's with the Lord now, taught me as a young Christian. He said, Ron, the only two things you'll ever need in the ministry is your Bible and your knees. And he was so right. You might say, well, why have you got such a big library? My library's like a dairy farm when I was a boy growing up on a dairy farm. And all those books in my dairy farm up there at the manse are cows, and I've got them all named. And every now and again I pull them down and I milk them, but I churn my own butter. The Bible and your knees. We need to seek God in prayer for guidance. How many of you are going to come and pray at 5:30 this afternoon? Tell me. We had 47 last Sunday night. Come and pray, because Peter was guided in the will of God through prayer. Let me just give you one or two examples about praying, and especially for young people. It's not really necessary for a believer to pray for guidance in regard to marrying an unbeliever, because the Bible specifically forbids it. Did you hear me, young people? Don't ever, ever get yoked, unequally yoked, in marriage. I've counseled so many people over the years since I've been a Christian, and I have heard them say, oh yeah, but I'll win him. I'll marry him and I'll win him. You'll never win him. He'll drag you back into the clubs and the pubs faster than you can breathe. And do you know there are a lot of people who live in misery as Christians because they've married unbelievers? And until they go back to the Lord and they confess that sin and get it right, I'll tell you a little story about a fellow called Jeff Flood and a Gideon Bible. I went to Launceston in Tasmania for a crusade, and this dear lady, lovely Christian lady, she couldn't hack me as a preacher. She rang a pastor and she said, I can't stand that guy. And her pastor very wisely said, would you love to meet the man? And he arranged a dinner date and we met. And she told me the story of how she, as a young Christian woman, had married Jeff, an unbeliever. And I said, lady, you don't hate me. You hate yourself. And I said, until you get down on your knees and confess that sin to God, I said, your husband's headed for hell. She got down and she put it right for the Lord. She put it right for the Lord. And as she was putting it right for the Lord, Jeff was in America. He went to a Rotary meeting, and the speaker that night was speaking on alcoholism. Jeff had his own bar in his home and everything. Jeff went home that night from that meeting to his motel room, and he looked in the drawer of his motel room, and he found a Gideon Bible. And he opened the Gideon Bible, and he fell to his knees and wept. He flew home earlier than expected and was in the meeting on the final Sunday morning of the crusade and got gloriously converted. Why? Because his wife went and put it right with the Lord. And I want to tell any of you, and I tell you with the spirit of love, if you have married a non-believer, until you put it right and confess that sin, your husband won't have a chance in 1,000. You think about it. You don't need to pray about that, because the Word of God forbids it. But we are certainly to seek God's guidance through prayer in the matter of which believer we should marry. You just don't marry any believer, because that can be just as tragic. We have more breakups in marriage today in the Christian church than ever before. And that's primarily because a lot of Christian women, when they get to about 22 years of age, think they're going to be left on the shelf. Sit on the shelf rather than marry the wrong person. I told my own daughter that advice, and she took it. She met the right guy.
even though he was the church organist. And then there are many times when we as believers may legitimately go to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need, as Hebrews 4:16 reveals. And often this is a time when we need guidance in a particular matter. And God provides that guidance as we seek it through prayer. Then secondly, have a look at verse 6. Upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. Now, I want to do a little bit of grammar here today with you. I considered is very interesting. In the Greek, it is very fascinating because it's an imperfect, active, indicative. That means to put your mind down on something. And so when we consider anything, we put our mind down on something. That is, whatever we are considering, to ponder it carefully. And the principle here is that guidance comes through the Word of God, which must be assimilated, for indeed the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is operative only through the knowledge of the Bible. Did you hear me, beloved? Now, the more we know about the Word of God, the more we will know about the will of God, because God intends for every believer to use his mind. Now, Peter here in verse 6 is pondering on the things that he saw, and he recognized God's will through correlating these things with the knowledge of the Word of God. Now, thirdly, verses 7 through 10. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. And I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common? And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. Now here we see guidance through God's word. Peter said, I heard a voice saying to me, This is before our Bible was really brought together as we have it today. God spoke directly in those days. Peter was listening to what God was saying. This direct communication was known as the spoken word. Thus saith the Lord. In those days there were visions and dreams. There was the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament Bible. They had ministry of the prophets. They had the Psalms. They had the history of Israel. And all of that was before Peter. And Peter was guided now through divine revelation. We are still guided today through divine revelation. What is our divine revelation today? The Bible. What does Hebrews say? Christ has spoken, what, for the last time? In his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The full revelation of God to us is in whom? In Christ, the Son of God. We need to remember that. Now, fourthly, verse 11 here tells us of guidance through providential circumstances. Let's have a look at it. And heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth. And then it goes on to say, And behold, there were some men that come. They were at the door, and they had come from the house of Cornelius, and they were sent from Caesarea. Now, these men had made the day's journey from Caesarea to Joppa, and arrived at the house. Now, Peter's telling all of this story again. He's reiterating just what happens here, and it's all the way through that beautiful story, and you'll see it. You might like to read it in your leisure. When these men arrived, together with what God had shown Peter, this all embraces the providential circumstances of God. But we must be careful, for sometimes these circumstances can be very deceptive. Satan can come as an angel of light, and he can fool you. Sometimes circumstances must be tested, and you test them in regard to the knowledge and will of God. For example, if a door is opened that is contrary to God's will, and we walk through that door, it demonstrates that we do not believe and apply the teaching of the Word of God. On the other hand, there are many open doors that are based on the Word of God, and we have been divinely guided by providential circumstances to walk through them.
The Scripture also teaches that guidance is through the Holy Spirit. What does Peter say? And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these brethren, six brethren, accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. So there's clear guidance through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. But let me say that the Holy Spirit never guides the believer apart from the Word of God. Let me also sound a warning to you this morning. You might like to look these scriptures up sometimes. Ephesians 4:30, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, because they clearly teach that the Holy Spirit does not guide when the believer grieves or quenches the Holy Spirit. Now, once we quench and grieve the Holy Spirit, we need to repent and confess the sin and be filled again with the Holy Spirit. Indeed, Ephesians 5 and verse 17 and 18 clearly teach that it is the will of God that we be habitually filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, in verses 13 through 15 of Acts 11, we see that the Bible clearly teaches guidance through comparison. You see, Cornelius held the key to Peter's vision. For when Peter and Cornelius came together, they compared notes, with the result that Peter was again guided. What we have here is what I will call for you, and I'll put it in simpler language for you, an experiential verification. It's when you have a gut-level feeling, and the one you meet has a gut-level feeling. And then we see here that the Word says, "And as I began to speak," says Peter, "the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning." And he's referring there, of course, back to Pentecost. The principle is simply this. The parallel phenomena of Pentecost in Jerusalem confirmed the fact that the Gentile believers were just as much in the church as the Jewish believers. In simple language, they both shared identical position in Christ. Ephesians 2:14, 1 Corinthians 10:32 reveal this great truth. Then seventhly, in verse 16, we see there that real guidance, or the revelation of guidance, comes through remembering Scripture. What does Peter say? Then I remembered. What does he say in verse 16? Then I remembered. I remembered Simon the Tanner, what he said. I remembered what Cornelius said. Oh, no, he didn't say that. What did he say? I remembered the word of the Lord. How that he said. He said. Will you notice that Peter did not review his sermons that he'd already preached? And he did not go in any great detail in reciting the event to the people that took place in Jerusalem. But he did make it very clear there to the church at Jerusalem that he remembered the word which Christ spoke. What was the word that Christ spoke? Have a look at Acts 1:5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Peter remembered those words. And aren't those words remembered every time we see somebody one to Christ? Now, as Peter remembered all of this, it gave a great contribution to his guidance. In simple language, Peter was guided because he had Scripture in his mind, and it was remembered at the proper time. What did the Lord teach him? That the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance the Word of God. Of course, you've got to make sure the Word of God is in your mind, first of all. I mean, if your head's empty, you're not going to remember much, are you? There's no doubt in my mind that we must know the Word of God to do the will of God. I had a lot of people meet me on the road as an evangelist, and they'd run up. But the Lord said to me, I had a vision. Look, the Lord made it so clear. And then when you test them against the Word of God, you find out that they've got very limited knowledge of the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God to do the will of God, but also to execute the will of God, we must have the power to do so. We must have the dunamis. And who is the dunamis in us? The Holy Spirit. You see, God's will cannot be executed in the energy of the flesh. And why hasn't it been executed in the flesh down through the ages of the church? The only way to execute the will of God is through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. You like that phrase? You see, the spiritual growth and maturity are essential ingredients in understanding and accomplishing the will of God. Now, when you apply it, it works. And you will never, ever ask the question, what is the will of God? Because you will know the will of God in all of its expressions. You will know the directive will of God. You will know the permissive will of God. And you will know the overruling will of God. Now let us go back to the basic principle that is revealed in Galatians 1:4. And remember that it is the will of God that all members of the human race be saved, as stated in 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And 1 John 3:23 says, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps at this moment, you are still asking the question, what is the will of God? Or maybe you're asking the question, am I in a position to do the will of God? Now, I believe, and I believe very strongly, that these negative questions come from people who are not saved. They're not true Christians. They've got a religion, but they're not born again. You see, beloved, no person on this earth can know and do the will of God until they believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and are born again. Because when you're a child of the King will do the directing. If you listen. You see, the very first time you accomplish God's will is the moment when you personally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him into your life as your Lord and Savior. Doesn't 1 John clearly say, but as many as receive Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name? Wait a look till we get over into chapter 4 of Galatians, when He talks about being a joint heir with Christ, a son of God. Now let's come to the very heart of what Paul was saying in verse 4 of Galatians 1. He says this, who gave Himself for our sins, remember we did the doctrine of atonement, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Now, here's the very heart of it. Jesus Christ did all the work of salvation. There's nothing we can do. We've gone through that great teaching. There's no energy of the flesh. That is, there's no human deed or work that can be added to regarding the plan of salvation for eternal salvation. You see, when man adds his energy of the flesh, it is no longer the perfect plan of God. And the Judaizers were trying to convince the Galatian Christians that God's plan of salvation was grace plus works regarding their eternal position with God. Yes, works of the flesh, circumcision. Now, in regard to our eternal salvation, all the work has been accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. He died for our sins. He took our place. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who His own self bare our sins in His body on the tree. Now, beloved people, in regard to our eternal salvation, there is nothing we can add. We are saved to serve. That's a different teaching. In John 10:9, Christ said, I am the door. By Me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Now, this is what Paul had taught the Galatians. But the Judaizers were saying it was Christ plus the Mosaic law. And what those Judaizers were doing were leading the Galatian Christians out of the will of God. Now, if anyone desires eternal salvation, they need to know a relationship with Christ where they can be forgiven and cleansed afresh. And it's then that the will of God begins to unfold for them. Let me say that it's very, very important for us to understand Galatians verse 4. And when we get to verse 6, which is this, let me read verse 6 to you. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace. The doctrine of election there. You see, it was according to the will of God that the eternal salvation was provided for these Galatian Christians as it is for all mankind. And the challenge before you and I today is to never think that we have made it and everyone else is damned. We are held accountable for not evangelizing those for whom Christ died. We should use every opportunity to tell people
that Christ died for their sins according to the will of God, and it is not God's will that they should perish, but they should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved.
We have a divine commission that is in the dead center of God's will.
One day, every one of us as Christians is going to stand before the Bema Seat of God. When you're standing there, what are you going to say? You ponder that. I hope you can come back at 5:30 for prayer. But now we're going to sing a hymn, and it's 349, and it sums up all that we've been saying. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save.